tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today, feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
We're going to go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 through 38. I'm not reading from New King James. I'm going to read here from the New International Version. And I'll tell you why, because it is the closest that I found to the original language in this text. And we'll look at that. We'll see why that is, why I believe that this is closest to the text of the original Greek. So let's look at that. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be to me fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Lord willing, we're going to look at this in 2 weeks, because you know I can't do anything quickly. Our world is remembering the Christmas season, and so that's why I wanted to get away from our study in Colossians, and Lord willing, we'll get back to it soon. But throughout the world, there are all kinds of holidays, aren't there? Well, when I was a kid, we used to have Lincoln's birthday and Washington's birthday. Now we have President's Day. Merge those. We have Martin Luther King Day. We have, you know, all the various holidays where we remember the great works of men of the past. We have Thanksgiving. It's a time in our land where we've set this time aside, but we remember the founding of our nation. But all of those remember what some man has done or some people have done, some human achievement. But this, what we've read, is God's achievement. This is something that is divinely given. This is something that God has instituted. Even though it's good for us to remember, and other lands, other nations have various holidays that maybe we don't celebrate, those were different holidays, and every land has different holidays, maybe different from ours. But Christmas is that commemoration of a divine person, a divine event, something that is God-driven. It's sad in the day and age that we're in. And I guess it's culture shock for me. I'm going to back up and say some of the things that I, so that you get a context. I have seen, and we've been able to preach around in some of the other churches, but I'm just amazed at how worldly churches have gotten, where you got Santa Claus coming in the church. Yeah, we got to have Santa in order to bring people in. Those are pagan things. That's not at all what Christmas is really about. Now, it's fun with children, and maybe we enjoy some of those things with the children. But what we want to be looking at is not what man has done, but what God has done. And that's what I want us to recognize. This isn't a celebration of human history. This is celebrating one of two monumentous, miraculous events that mark Christianity because here is God coming in the flesh. The other is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. And so God, the Savior, the Creator, the eternal God, God of the universe, comes to earth and takes on a human form to live among his creation. Born as a baby, living as a man, that's what we've looked at. So in all of this, we recognize Mary is greatly blessed. This is a very simple, straightforward, clear words, glorious words, beautiful words, but this is the true account of what God has done. And there's nothing human about this. This didn't have a man-made origin, but it's about the salvation that God is bringing to all of us. So this is how the story begins. Now, understand that this is not the first time that we have the promise of a Savior. You go all the way back to Adam. Adam sinned. Adam ate of the fruit. Adam and Eve now are going to pass that sin nature down, Adam to his children. But the promise back in Genesis chapter 3 was that a Savior would be born, that one who would crush the serpent's head, the seed of a woman. Now, women don't have the seed. The men have the seed, it said. And that's how sin is passed from father to child, father to child. But here, this child has God as the father. No sin. He is a sinless man. So that's the very beginning. But you know what? It's not only there. You find it throughout the entire Old Testament. You see the promise of Messiah. In Genesis chapter 49 in verse 10, it said, Shiloh will come. Shiloh in the Hebrew means the one to whom it belongs. The rightful one, the rightful ruler, the true king. He's the rightful monarch. He is coming, the book of Revelation tells us, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All throughout the Bible, the promise of Messiah. And so we can see, and you know what, in Deuteronomy 18, in verse 18, it promised that the prophet would come, that this would be the final prophet, this would be the ultimate prophet. And this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The psalmist, throughout the book of Psalms, the second psalm, this day have I begotten you. He goes on and he says, and he will give his son the nations as his inheritance. So we have the son coming to rule the world. We have the son coming as the king. We have the son coming as the great savior. Isaiah chapter 9, you're familiar with that, that the scripture tells us that a child would be born, a son would be given, and the government would be, the government of the world would be upon his shoulders. And his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity. It calls him the Father. It says he is the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. So he is going to be the King, and upon his scepter will come all authority, and he will rule with all power forever. That's what Isaiah says. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a little practical hint that when you're looking at something in your Bible, you're wanting to buy a new Bible, I look at Isaiah chapter 9. When I'm looking for a commentary, I look at Isaiah chapter 9 and I say, does this talk about a young woman or does it say a virgin? What we've read very clearly says a virgin, and that's important. We're going to see why that's important, but it is important because a young woman and a virgin can be two very different things. This woman had never been with a man in that sense. I think that's important, and that's how I determine, am I going to look any further and see if this is a Bible that I would want to have or a commentary that I would want to have? Because if it has some modern ideas that, well, the virgin birth isn't really a fact, then I just don't want to hear it. I don't have time for that. But now we have an angel by the name of Gabriel. And this is really what we're going to get to the heart of the message. The proofs of the angel. That's what we're going to be talking about, the proofs of the angel. Because in Daniel has been promised by the angel Gabriel that a coming king would be there. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, and also in chapter 9, verse 26, it talks about the coming Messiah, the coming king, who is going to be the anointed one, the coming monarch, and he is going to establish a glorious kingdom. Isaiah 53, we know that so well, that he would be the suffering servant. On him would be laid the iniquity of us all. He took all of our sin. So this child that comes into the world is the sin bearer. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was chastised for our peace with God. The Old Testament's full of prophecies and promises, so much that even at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where we're reading, and it's in chapter 24, remember as the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Christ, the risen Christ, is there and walking along with them. And he says, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and all the holy writings must be fulfilled." And it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They understood then. Here was Christ. He is fulfilling all of that. He showed himself in the Old Testament. He showed himself in every book of the Bible. It's all pointing to Christ. So this is the story of God coming into the world. It's a story of fulfillment. It's a story of supernatural surprise on an unmiraculous time of human history. What do I mean? It's truly amazing. Because during this time, we have God stepping in after so long. There has never been a word. You know, there was not a word from God for over 400 years. Over 500 years since God had done a miracle. And now we have it, and he begins to step in. And something very miraculous is going to happen here. I can't improve on the story. I can't make it more than what the scripture tells us. So we have to look at this from God's side. We can't look at this from the worldly side. We can't look at this from the trappings of our society have made Christmas to become. By the way, we don't know when Christ was born. It was a man by the name of Constantine who almost 400 years after Christ decided December 25th, that's the day. We just don't know. We just don't know. And there's arguments to and fro. And we're not going to win the argument, but I would encourage you, because people are thinking about the coming of Christ, to use it to the furtherance of the gospel, to use it to tell others about Jesus Christ. This story begins with a divine messenger, doesn't it? Everything about this is divine. If you don't get anything else, you say, it was all about God. It was all that God did. Verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month," I said that in the NIV because it says there, "in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy." That sets the timing. Even though that was inserted, it's because we needed to understand it time-wise. It's not the sixth month of the year. This is relating back to what has just been given, the story that has just been told. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, this is the second time in this chapter that this holy angel appears. And of course, this Gabriel. Remember, no word from God 400 years. And all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel comes. And he comes to a man by the name of Zacharias. And Zacharias is a priest, and he's had his lot. It was his time. He was chosen to get to serve in the temple, and he would go in and he was lighting the incense, and he was working and doing his priestly duty and lighting the incense, and there is an angel. Now, no one else is supposed to be in the temple. Can you imagine what that would be like? That all of a sudden an angel is there and you're standing. The angel Gabriel says, I am the one who stands in the very presence of God. I'm the one who's come directly from God. This is the same one that we just read about in verse 26. This angel that stands in the very presence of God, because God's not giving this to someone else. He's not delegating this to another. This is one of the highest angels. There are only two holy angels that are named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. Michael is called an archangel. He's the only one called an archangel, or the greatest angels. But he is working in an area of over the spiritual area. Now, priests worked in the temple until they were 55. We understand that. They started at age 20. They had 5 years of intense book learning and then 5 years of internship. So by age 30, they were actually working in the temple. Maybe before that, they were helping to clean. They were doing other jobs. After 55, then they became the elders in a town. They would sit at the city gates. They would help teach in the synagogues. They would take on other roles. So I say that we understand that Zacharias is not yet 55 years old, but he is beyond the age of childbearing. Elizabeth is, his wife is. She's beyond the time of bearing a child. And so God breaks in the tedium of all these years, never hearing from God, never hearing another word from God. It was an unmiraculous time. But then this couple that was old, it says that she was beyond childbearing age, that not just any child would be born, but they would have a child chosen by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that verse tells us now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's important because it's setting the time. This is going to be a proof that not only do you have this miraculous birth in Elizabeth, but Mary, this is a proof to you that this child is the very Son of God. We're going to be looking at those proofs. We're going to be examining what the angel has said. And you can go back to verse 24 and you can see the promise of God to Zacharias. It came true that after his duty in the temple was complete and he went home. Verse 23, it says, after the days of his priestly service were over, he went home and Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Verse 26, in the sixth month. So that's where we get it. That's why it's added in the context there. But back in verse 19, Gabriel identifies himself to the one who's speaking to Zacharias, and he is identified as the one speaking to Mary. Now, angels work in three different realms. We understand. Gabriel is working in that soulish realm, the mental realm. There are three kind of realms in our world today. That's why we recognize and God has shown himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three realms. All of them have been taken care of. Gabriel is always bringing the message. We see Gabriel in the Old Testament coming to Daniel, and in Daniel chapter 9, he tells him, this is what's going to happen. 70 years are determined, or 77s, 490 years, were determined upon Israel, and he's laid it out. And it's exactly what Gabriel told Daniel has come about, except for 7 more years that this world's gonna face. 7 more years. So these two holy angels, Michael and Gabriel, by the way, Michael is that one called the archangel, and he is working over the spiritual realm. We see, and it's often believed, and I do believe, that Lucifer, who was one of the holy angels, fell and became Satan, and that he was over the physical realm. That's why he is the god of this world. But Gabriel is always the messenger. He's the supreme messenger. And look, he brings a great and a glorious, a critical announcement from God. So in all of this, we see he was sent from God. That's the message. That's the divine aspect. The message is from God. And back in verse 19, he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Now that's not boasting. I don't think this angel is boasting at all, but he's wanting to make Zechariah understand who he's dealing with. He wants Zechariah to understand exactly that this was so important that God sends the number one angel. God sends the best to make this announcement. And he comes to a little city in Galilee, a city named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was kind of out of the way. Really, to call it a city is even a stretch. The Greeks called it a polis, which meant just it had a political region about it. All that it was, let me just say, there were no major roads. If you were going north and south, like from Africa up into Asia Minor, no major roads went through Nazareth. If you're going east to west into Asia from the Mediterranean, no major roads went through there, so it was out of the way. It was in the area of Galilee. We might understand that kind of like a county, Stockton being in what? San Joaquin County. That's kind of the idea. Or you might say, well, we live in this state or in this area. So they're seeing the region that's north of Jerusalem. We're understanding that. But every road missed Nazareth unless you were heading there. You weren't going on some major road. There was no freeways there. But there was no major road to get you there. But it's interesting because on these southern slopes, it's not going to be far from there that the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. It's not far from there that the final battle is going to be there. There's some famous mountains in that area, Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon, Mount Carmel. Remember Mount Carmel, where Elijah fought the 450 prophets of Baal? And it was there that Galilee is not the seat of Jewish culture. I could have just said that, huh? Galilee was the seat of nothing. Nazareth was not a religious center, not like Jerusalem, but there were many Gentiles that lived in that area. Now that's important because Luke, the writer of this gospel, he's not one of the original apostles, he's a Gentile. God inspired a Gentile. And I think that it's important to Luke that he recognize that even in this Jewish section, they are in Israel, but in this section, that God would come to all peoples. That he would come to a place where there were Gentiles and Jews, because he was coming for everyone. He's coming for all men. Well, he's coming down. The angel comes to one house. God has chosen one person. That is astonishing in itself, isn't it? That all of the purposes, all of the plan of God could have been in this one that he chose. Verse 27 says, to a virgin. In verse 34, as I read earlier, it said that when she was told that she was going to have a child, she says, how can this be? Because I am a virgin. I know not a man. Any way that your scriptures say that, she herself confirms this. In contrast to Gabriel's first trip earlier in that, when he brings God's message, they would understand that who this was coming to, that the miracle of the birth to an old man, it comes now to the miracle of birth to a virgin girl, to a young girl. And that's exactly what him, one who has had no sexual relations. That's exactly what it means. No sexual relation. It is never a word used of a married woman. And according to Roman law, the minimum age for girls to be engaged was 12 for boys, because boys develop slower. It's 14. That came from Caesar Augustus. He gave that under Roman law. But probably, here was a girl, probably 15, more likely 16. And Joseph was probably somewhat older. They were engaged. They were betrothed. To be engaged is a legal relationship. And this is arranged by the parents. Now you can imagine in small cities, small areas like that, where maybe a young girl would say, oh, I like him. Or some young man would say to his dad, oh, isn't she pretty? I like her. And the parents made those arrangements. Now, I think we ought to be back to that in our day and age. People will think you're crazy for saying that. I think grandparents. I look at my grandchildren and I say, I'm going to pick out the one for you. And they look at me like, oh, don't do it, Grandpa. But you know what? That's biblical. It's a biblical idea. And that's what was happening. So the parents of Mary and Joseph had already made an engagement, a legal contract, that this is what was going to happen. And that engagement, that betrothal, lasted for a minimum of 1 year. During that time, the young girl proved how faithful she was. The young man had to be busy about preparing for a wedding feast that would last anywhere from 4 to 7 days. You can see later on, remember at the wedding feast of Cana, how they ran out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, steps in and says, "Do something. Take care of this. You're going to be able to handle that." But during this time, the young woman would show her purity, her faithfulness, and the boy would be preparing a home, sometimes built onto the parents' home or next to it. Joseph, his name means, "May he have many sons." And we have looked at in the scriptures as we've gone through, especially going through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that Mary had other children. Joseph had children after Jesus. But Joseph is engaged, and it's important because he is a descendant of David. He has that royal line, the bloodline that's come right down through David. Now, he is not the earthly father. And remember, there is no Jewish king on the throne at this time. There's an Edomite king, Herod the Great. He's reigning at that time. But Joseph's genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1. It proves that Joseph had the lineage from David. And that's how Matthew opens the gospel. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But that's because he is the legal heir. That's because through the adoption, this was a legally binding position that he would be in. So Jesus was born and adopted by a father who had royalty, even though he's just a humble Galilean carpenter. And interesting enough, he's living in an obscure town with royal blood. The virgin's name is Mary. Now, Greek is the title for the Hebrew Miriam. Miriam would have been the Hebrew name, and it means exalted one. It's interesting because the Bible doesn't say anything about her. It doesn't tell us anything about Mary, her qualities or anything. In our day and age, and I was raised in a Roman Catholic background where we were said that she was highly exalted. Bible doesn't say anything about that. We're going to look at some of that. Because Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says there's a commendation about them. Back in verse 6, it says, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blameless in all commandments and requirements of the Lord." So they get this commendation for Zacharias and Elizabeth, but Mary doesn't get anything. So we just put a period after her name, Mary. That's it. That's all we know. She also is of David's line. You can chase that genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And even though it doesn't name her, that's where it is. So Jesus has royal blood on his adopted father, Joseph's side, and on Mary's side. He is going to have that royal heritage. Mary gave it to him by blood through birth. Joseph gave it to him by the rule of adoption. Now that divine messenger comes to a girl of divine choice. That's the third point. Verse 28, here's comes the message from God. The angel literally comes in and went to her. Do you see where it says that? She went in, and obviously she's doing some domestic chores. She's probably just simply preparing food or cleaning house, doing something domestic. Can you imagine the scene? Think about what it is talking about. Here comes an angel from the very presence of God and says, in English we would translate it, "Hello." That's what it means. Yours might say greetings or hail. It just means hello. Can you imagine how you're in the kitchen? Now this is her theology. This is just the way I picture it. She's in the kitchen. She's preparing food for some of the family. And someone walks in. You don't know this person. Maybe there's a great radiance. I can just imagine having come in from the very presence of God. And he says, "Hello, don't be afraid." Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody comes in and says, "Hi, don't be afraid," I'm a little, what kind of greeting is that? That's exactly what she says. She's troubled in her heart, in her mind, at what kind of a greeting is this? And he says, "Hello, favored one, the Lord is with you." Whether or not Mary knows this is not a human being, he probably looks, he's put on the attributes, he looks like a human being, but this young girl, she hasn't had all of the adult experiences. She's still in that tenderness of youth. She could have been frightened by a lot of things, but here is a supernatural happening. She can hear one who's speaking in a very clear, human, audible voice. "Hello, favored one." Charito, that's the idea of that. Greetings! The Roman Catholic statement is, "Hail Mary, favored one," and they translate that as full of grace. It comes from the Latin, and it's gratia plena. It means that she is full of grace. But let me tell you, that's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say that Mary has any grace. It doesn't tell us that she was that. And there's been a whole system called Mariolatry that's grown from this thing where, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And we used to even have to learn prayers when I was in Catholic school. That's the way the prayer started. But there's a great error in that, very erroneous. To teach that Mary has grace to give out to others takes away from the story of what God's doing here. It takes away. And that all started by a man by the name of Augustine, 500, almost 600 years after the birth of Christ. And he began to teach this new thing about you can now pray to Mary. You can now pray and Mary will go to the Father on your behalf. But let me tell you, and we're going to see it in the scripture, because Mary says, "Who am I?" Now that's her translation. She says, "That God would favor me. God's grace is upon me." That's what the angel is saying. God's grace is on you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do it. Later on, she's going to say that the Lord would favor me so much to be the bearer of Messiah, who will be my Savior. She understood she needed a Savior. She was a sinner like everyone else. Now, had I said that back in Catholic school, I would have gotten whooped on the hand again. But it has to be that way. Mary recognizes that she is unworthy. In the King James, it says, "Blessed are you among women." But let me tell you something. And this is why I wanted to read in the NIV. Because that's not added for 1,400 years. It's found in no Greek manuscript for 1,400 years. And I tell you where they get that. Because it's down a little farther on that Elizabeth says it. Elizabeth says that in verse 42. "You are highly favored among women." Some scribe took that and said, "Oh, look." And they put it up a little bit farther. And they put it up there where they've said, now Mary is saying, "Oh, look, I'm full of grace and I'm highly favored." No, Elizabeth says that. Now later, Mary is going to say, "God has favored me." But she's not saying that she is full of grace. Historic Christianity never said that. Mary recognizes that she is unworthy, that she was not more blessed than any other woman, except that we're all sinners and God's grace is the same to all of us. God's grace is the same. She's so greatly troubled at this statement, and she is so disturbed. As it says in verse 47, she'll say that she praises God, "God, my Savior." I think that's a real indication there. I want us to recognize, and there's so much that goes into this, that the Gabriel says in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." She's perplexed. She's confused. A measure of fear. But he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't worry." Nothing for Mary suggests judgment. There is no judgment. Just like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Mary finds grace. But let me tell you the fourth point, and we're going to get into this, Lord willing, next week, the divine child, the child that would be born. This child is going to be, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Here is the high point of the whole meeting between Gabriel and Mary, that amazing promise. And there are some things that the angel predicts about Mary's son. This is the whole heart of the message for next week, Lord willing. So I just tell you that because I'm going to try to pull you in. I've given you all the, laid it all out so you get the seeing, you can see the setting. But it's going to be that he is great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Five proofs. Not only that, but he gives the proof that your relative, Elizabeth, who is beyond childbearing age, probably up into her 50s, she's going to have a child. This barren woman is about to have a child. All of that is shown that he's proven over and over that he is God. That this is God's place, that this is God's timing, that this is something that only God could do. So we've seen God chose the messenger, chose the message. All of this is God's side. If you don't get anything else from all of this, I want you to recognize it's God coming into human history and doing that which is miraculous. And you know, once the Bible closed, the miracles were no longer necessary. And we've been all this same period of time without miracles going on. And some people want to attribute, well, I prayed to that statue of Mary and she cried and I was made well. And it's taking eyes off of Jesus. It's taking people away. That's what Satan wants to do. With this whole message of Christmas, the whole time of the season, we want to bring people back to the message of God, not the message of Santa. Not the message of materialism, not the message that this world wants to, because you see, all Satan wants to do is get our minds off just a little bit, take us away. Because when you get off a little bit, just a certain degree, then pretty soon we're way off base. After a while, we're far, far, we haven't hit the mark. We haven't come close. But here is Christ, the promise of the divine Savior. That's who we need to see. We need to see that God stepped into this human history to provide salvation for you and for me. He's offering it today. Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior? That's why he came. That's why he lived the sinless life. That's the whole purpose of this story. That he entered human history so that you and I could have life as he gave his life on a brutal cross. And he willingly gave it. He could have called 10,000 angels, just like Gabriel could have come and just one angel could have taken care of it. He could have called 10,000 and he died upon a cross for you and for me. But not only that, but he was raised again after he gave his life up so that we could have life. And we want you to have that opportunity that if you don't know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to come.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website or you can reach us at sclministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.